Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
That did not really know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. She had confessed that, but she didn't understand it. Thank you, my friend, for joining us this afternoon, the West Huntsville Church of Christ. This is May 31st, 2020. We're so glad that you're present with us for a Bible study that is going to be pretty deep. I'm going to talk about some things that will help us to understand the Bible and not have the same problem that Laura had. Many years ago, in fact, the date was October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, nailed 95 points of argument on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He was distraught because the church was selling indulgences, that is, the right to sin. Martin Luther didn't know it, but he was beginning what was called the Reformation. He was trying to clean up the Roman Catholic Church. To make a long story short, it didn't work. Even though his life was threatened and even though many denominations came about, that didn't take place. Many years later, there were those who said, the Reformation movement is not doing well. We need to restore the church. Forget about what now exists. Go back to the Bible, read the Bible, study the Bible, understand the Bible, and then we can restore the New Testament church. Look now at three restoration principles. Number one, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we're silent. What does that mean? It means that God's word is the authority, that denominational organizations have their own beliefs, they have the governing boards, but God's word governs his people. It is the only authority in matters of religion. Point number two, in essentials, unity, in opinions, liberty, in all things, love. The pandemic situation that we're now having is terrible. And I know congregations of the Lord throughout the world are using this pandemic and dealing with it in different ways. We at West Huntsville have a way of dealing with it. Other congregations have other ways of dealing with it. But so long as they do not violate Scripture, elders have a right to make those decisions. And we have a responsibility of loving each other who make different decisions in this matter. However, we cannot compromise on God's teachings. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a fact. Those that don't believe that are wrong. The financial support of the church comes from free will offerings, not car washes and sales and this kind of thing. Entrance into the church is through baptism, not just by placing membership. The methods of worship are clearly outlined in the New Testament. We must follow them. And no board, no denomination, no eldership has the right to interfere with those. We must love and cooperate with each other, but we will never put God in second place. We must not do that. And then here's the third point, and this is the point for our lesson today. Call Bible things by Bible names. That is what the restorers put down on paper many years ago. Number three applies directly to miracles. We're coming to that. And it applies to other things. Our age is given to going with the flow, just doing what others do. We're like the Israelites who want a king like the other nations. We want to be like others. We must not be like others. We must be like the Bible. We must call Bible things by Bible names. What is a pastor? We have four pastors at West Huntsville, and Brother Glenn Colley is not a pastor. He's our evangelist. He's our preacher. That is strange to many people. It's not strange to the Bible. What is a denomination? Sometimes we don't know what that means. It means to name down from. Witnessing. Do we testify of our own salvation, or do we take the Bible and talk about what the Bible says about how to be saved? We need to understand these terms, and we need to use them in the way they are used, and that is all. Now, what about baptism? Here's just an example. What does baptism mean? Well, you say that's easy. I'll get the dictionary. I'll go look and see what the Bible means, what baptism means. But in the dictionary, it defines what it means to us, to the present culture, the current usage. There are many things that change, words that change. If I were to use the words AIDS, you would say that's a disease. Well, before it was disease, and everybody over 60 knows this, it was a pill you could take in order to lose weight. It was spelled AYDS, but it's still AIDS. The word gay doesn't mean today what it meant in yesteryear. I told a group of teenagers one time, my grandfather was gay, and they all snickered. I said, no, not that. He was born in the late 1800s. He knew what the gay 90s were. Gay meant happy until we messed it up. It's changed. The word nice, in Latin it meant not know. In French it meant ignorant. In Middle English it meant stupid. But in 2020, nice is a nice word. So what about baptism? Before we get to what Jesus said about it, I want to tell you about Rhoda. Rhoda was a young lady at our camp. Nayati, as a matter of fact, in July of 1969, and yes, I did see Armstrong walk on the moon that night, but we were there with our group from Mentone, Alabama, because something happened there. We came to Nayati, and I was the senior counselor that year. Someone told me the little girl washing dishes has been employed by the camp to wash dishes, and she's from Greece. I said, from the country of Greece? Yes. So I went into the kitchen. Rhoda is busy. I took a cup and I said, Rhoda, baptisma. And I took some water and sprinkled on it. She said, no. I said, you do it. She dipped it in water and said, baptisma. So in Greece today, baptism means to completely immerse. That's what it meant in the New Testament. That's what it meant during that time. That's what Jesus meant when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the reason John was baptized near Enon, because there was much water there. But see, baptism is a tricky word. It is not an English word. It's a Greek word. And because it's a Greek word, we can change its meaning and make it apply to whatever our culture is. Not, of course, to God's lacking, but that's what we do. I looked in 22 translations of the Bible recently for the word baptism. Changed to immersion. Immersion was not there. It was baptism. Now, there are some words that say, some translations say immersions, but most of them still say baptism. And the whole truth is, when the King James Version was translated, 1611, by the Anglican Church, the Church of England, baptism is used there probably to keep down trouble, because in 1311, the Council of Ravenna, Roman Catholic Church, had officially stated that baptism could be done by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. That's what they did. That's not what God said. God said something else. So we need to understand God's definition, and when we translate, we need to translate it as God said. Now look at the next one. What is a miracle? This word's thrown around a lot. And someone says, well, a miracle is a wondrous work. And it is. What kind of wondrous work? Well, maybe it's the birth of a baby. I visited a Christian lady one time who had just given birth to a baby. In fact, to twins. And I said, what do you think about that? She said, it's a miracle. Now, this woman was strong in the faith. And she was just so excited that she said, it's a miracle. She knew it was not a real Bible miracle. She knew what a miracle was. It's a natural thing. We attribute many things to miracles that are natural. A preacher testified one night that his little grandson was born just a premature, had a heart problem, and the doctor had to immediately do a one-hour operation on him before he could continue to live. And he said, that baby has gained weight, he is growing, it is a miracle. It was not a miracle. It was a natural act of surgery by a doctor who knew what he was doing, and the baby is living by natural means. I didn't say God didn't have a part in that. I simply said he did not work a miracle to do it. It's not a miracle. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that when that which is perfect has come, the complete revelation, that which is in part, the miracles, the tongue speaking, the gift of knowledge and so forth will be done away with. And that happened in the first century, as a matter of fact. Jesus used miracles to substantiate his identity as the Son of God and to identify his presence in the early church. I was visiting a denomination one time. I had dropped by to see someone. It was a large denomination. I was sitting near the back. A young couple responded to the invitation that night and asked for prayer. The preacher said, Joan is going to have a baby tomorrow, and the baby has a spinal problem. It is very serious, and all of us know Dr. Ray. Dr. Ray is a good doctor, and he's going to be able to repair this damage so the baby can be a fit baby, but we must ask God to help him. He said, stretch your hands toward Joan, and let's pray. And he began to pray. And he began to pray for Dr. Ray and the baby. And then he said, oh, I'm seeing something. That baby is being healed. I see inside the womb that baby is being healed right now. We will not need a doctor. That baby is healed. The church is screaming and crying. People are crying in the church. And when he finishes his prayer and says amen, one of the deacons came and he said, thank you for being here and thank you for the prayer, Pastor. I want you, audience, to continue to pray for Dr. Ray. And they all nod their heads because this baby has a serious operation to undergo, and they all nodded their heads. I thought, where am I anyway? This is crazy. We've gone crazy. The preacher has just pronounced the baby healed, and they all cheered and said amen. But they knew he wasn't. And he knew he wasn't. Modern day miracles. Now here's the miracle in our text. We're coming around to it. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. The multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. I wonder what they were. Oh, here they are. For the unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. We don't know much about unclean spirits. We know they existed and were thrown out miraculously, but we do understand what it means to be paralyzed and lame. They were healed. Those were miracles. There was no doctor there. If there had been a doctor there, perhaps he could not have healed the paralysis or the lameness. But they were healed instantly. Today it's headaches and bellyaches that get healed. We never have a limb replaced. We never have a broken bone replaced. That's just how it is. And that's a miracle. Now let's look at this incident here in Scripture. In John 4:46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, as you can see, was on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. We'll talk about that later, in later lessons. And Cana is 16 miles away. That's not far. Can drive it in 16 minutes without any problem. What about walking it? Takes a day, nearly a day, for a man to walk it. So when he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now notice how Jesus answered this. When Jesus said to him, Then Jesus said to him, you people see signs and wonders, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will in no means believe. Now, he was not scolding the nobleman. The nobleman had a real problem. He had a son who was dying, but he was saying to the others who were looking on, unless you see signs and miracles, you will not believe. And he says, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said, go your way. Your son lives. From 16 miles away, Jesus said, your son lives. Did he? And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the man knew, of course, it was Jesus. Because Jesus said at the seventh hour, your son lives. And John 5, beginning at verse 5, in verse 1, rather, beginning at verse 1, Jesus, we hear of the Feast of the Jews. We don't know what feast that was, but we read an incident here where the angel came and troubled the waters in the pool of Bethsaida at the sheep gate. That's what happened at this particular feast. And what happens now from John 5 through 10 is Jesus sees a man who has an infirmity of 38 years. This man was not born that way. This man committed a sin of some kind and caused this infirmity. Jesus said, do you want to be made whole? Want to be made well? Of course he did. And then this man said, nobody comes by to put me in the pool. The angel troubles the waters. The first one in the pool is healed. I don't get in the pool. And Jesus said, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Amazing. Because he did it. And later, a little later on, the Jews found out about it, the Pharisees, and they said, it is the Sabbath. They were particular about keeping all parts of the law, plus all parts of their oral law. They were interested in giving 9 leaves of their mint and giving 1 leaf to God. No problem with that. But that's where they stopped. They did not have mercy. They did not understand the things of God. In fact, Jesus scolded them in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you actors on a stage, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, the Sabbath is very important here. Let's move to the next slide, and you're going to see something you've never seen before. Several years ago, Brother Rex Turner, Montgomery, Alabama, wrote a book titled Biblical Theology. He collected all the things he could find about the church, about salvation, about worship, about eternal life, and he put them in a systematic form. The book is 474 pages long. It is well done, well organized, and well used. But you're looking at a man now named Maimonides. Maimonides lived almost 1,000 years ago. He wrote a 14-volume set like that. From the Torah, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then from the Mishnah, which was the oral law collected, and got everything together, including the Sabbath day, and put it down so everybody could see. He got tithing in there. He got cleanness and uncleanness in there. He got everything in there together. I'd like to have that 14-volume set, even though I wouldn't read nearly all of it, but I've seen parts of it. What a beautiful work it is. Incidentally, Maimonides is the man who said, give a man a fish and feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you will feed him the rest of his life. Wonderful. I want to talk about Sabbath law for just a minute. Maimonides has all this down, but here it is in modern times. If you go to Jerusalem and you decide to catch a bus, if you're a conservative Jew or with conservative Jews, you have to go to a bus stop. Taxi, you have to go to a taxi stop. You can't stop anything on the Sabbath day. If you want to ride an elevator to a certain floor in the hotel, you have to get on one that stops on every floor because you're not allowed to push a button on the Sabbath day. The old-fashioned picture making that has film into the camera, you couldn't take a picture on the Sabbath day because it started a chemical process. And we all know at 6 o'clock on Friday, all work stops. And Mama would never say to her little girl at 5 o'clock, hurry and get these clothes on the line before the Sabbath day because we can't hang them up after that. No, ma'am, and you can't let them dry after that. And you can't leave them out there. You can't put them in the drawer. All of that has to be done before the Sabbath day. So do your washing in the morning if you're going to work on Friday. That's what the Sabbath day means to them. It is very, very, very strict, and that's only a touch of the hem of the garment. Let's talk about a Sabbath day's journey. Not as easy as it might seem. It's used only one time in Scripture, Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and that's about 2 miles. From Mount Olivet to Jerusalem. The length of the Sabbath day's journey, though, is still questionable. The Babylonian Talmud, that's the oral law of Babylon, fixes it at just over a half mile. 1 kilometer, 0.6 miles, or 2,000 cubits. But Maimonides used the Jerusalem Talmud, and he says it's 4 miles, which is as large as I've ever seen it. We still don't know. We still don't know what a Sabbath day's journey is. I want us to look briefly at some Sabbath violations. If a person unintentionally violates the Sabbath, he is to make a sacrifice for sin. This is a blood sacrifice. He must furnish the best of his animal. He must take it to Jerusalem. He must kill it himself and return home. That is a real sacrifice. Arduous travel, the loss of a best animal, and work time. Quite a sacrifice. If the violation is intentional, this is very bad. 2 witnesses testify that the culprit knew that he had labored on the Sabbath day. He did it intentionally. He came before the tribunal, and then he was told that he would not be punished by them, but there would be a heavenly power to punish him with the curse of Kareth. The curse of Kareth means a cutting off. He would die an early death. Quite severe, I would say. And then the intentional violation after being warned, he was considered a traitor. Openly defying existing authority, he was sentenced to death by stoning. Go back to Numbers 15. The man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day to cook, God said, must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stone outside the camp. I said all those things simply to say Jesus, in healing that man, was accused of violating the Sabbath day intentionally and probably after being warned. Very serious thing. Now let's pick up now with the next slide. The Jews said, it is the Sabbath. Jesus said, who told you to the man? Take up your bed and walk. He said, I don't know. I don't know who he was. I don't see him anymore. And then he sees him later. Jesus said to him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And then the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that kind of thing? But yes, it did happen. Now Jesus defends his work on the Sabbath. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I was reading a scholar the other day. I'm reluctant to call him a scholar. He was kind of atheistic, but he had all the degrees. He could read all the languages. And he made the point that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, these people thought he did. When he said, "My Father has been working," he used terminology here that no man ever used. No man ever called God my Father. It was our Father or the Father. Jesus called him my Father. And that's what ticked them off. They said, "He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Son of God." Now let's look at John 5, verses 19 through 27. I'm going to run through these pretty fast, but they're very important. Jesus and the Father, that relationship. Verse 19, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." He does what God does. He does what the Father does. The Father does what he does. They're both God, as a matter of fact. Look at verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life," that's just not biological life, that is Zoe life, that is the life from above, "to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." We can imagine the Father giving life, and they could imagine that, but they could never imagine the Son giving life. But Jesus is saying the Father gives life, the Son gives life. Verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That's big. Committed all judgment to the Son? You mean God the Father has appointed the Son to do the judging? That's what Jesus said, verse 23, next. "All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Word honor there is a mild form of worship. We don't know exactly how deep the worship is. It means to set on a pedestal. It is in varying forms. But I would say to all the men here that the husband, 1 Peter 3:7, is to honor his wife. Same word. The Father honors the Son honors the Father, and the husband is to honor the wife. Now, that's not a part of our lesson today. I just put it in because I wanted the women to hear that. I wanted the men to hear that. It's very important. Verse 24 now. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word," Jesus said, "my word, and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." How? By hearing the word of Jesus. Do you think he's claiming to be God? Of course he is. Of course he is. I almost said he's going to get in trouble for it. That's the wrong word. He's going to have his way because of it, because eventually he's going to be nailed to the cross. That's not trouble, that's solution. That's what he came for. He brought it about because it had to be. Now in verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The dead will hear whose voice? The Son of God. Look where Jesus is. Look where he's putting himself. Look how he's identifying himself. We don't need to take a back step to anybody. We're Christians. We need to be proud of it. Because Jesus Christ is God. Verse 26. "Again, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Strong, strong passages. Sometimes we read those and should say to ourselves, are we really as dedicated to him as we ought to be? He is our God. Now look at John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, what he's just said, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave. Well, I thought there were going to be two resurrections. Well, you've been reading Revelation 20, perhaps, when it talks about the first and second death and resurrection. Highly figurative. The souls under the altar that have been beheaded are going to rule for 1,000 years. Highly, highly figurative. Jesus said here very plainly, and the Bible teaches very plainly, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave, in that hour, will hear his voice. I can understand that. It's not figurative. It's literal. Now look at verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Is Jesus Christ inferior to the Father? No. He is on earth in subjection to the Father, but not inferior. Now look at the next verse. Look at verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Jesus said that. And I want to stop here just to go through a few things. This is so very important, because that's not easy to understand. Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, that witness is not true. Is he saying that he's telling a falsehood if he bears witness of himself? The answer, of course, is not. I want to look at a figure of speech. Figures of speech help us to understand the Bible. Now look at this. Here's another figure of speech. Woman, this is a woman at the well. Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. What in the world does that mean? Are Jesus' activities going to limit her or provide salvation to her? Which one? Now, if you were in Jerusalem, would you have to go to Bethlehem or Jericho or Hebron to worship? Or could you worship in Jerusalem? Or Mount Gerizim, which is north of Jerusalem? Well, Jesus is saying here that you can't worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain. In fact, he's not doing that. He's not saying that. He's using a figure of speech, and it's called an ellipsis. It is very easy to understand. Words have been left out that we understand, or they understood in that language, and we can still understand them today. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain only nor in Jerusalem. You'll neither worship the Father. You won't do it only here. See, that woman was attached to Mount Gerizim. She couldn't worship anywhere else. The Jews had to worship in Jerusalem. They couldn't worship anywhere else. That is, full worship couldn't be. Jesus said the time is coming when that will not be the case. You will not be confined to a place of worship. You'll be able to worship where you want to. That word ellipsis, incidentally, means something is left out. That's what the word means, and it's left out in a culture that understands that. We understand it in our culture as well, but we have to understand it as it is. I want us to look at the next one, an example of our eclipse. I want us to look at slide number 37. John can play two instruments, Joe six. Really? What does that mean? Well, it means very plainly that Joe can play six. That's not what it says. It just says Joe six. That's an ellipsis. John can play two instruments. Joe can play six instruments. We all understood that. But some cultures would not understand that. I might quickly say there's a verse in the Bible that says love is God. Where's that? It's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And let me check on. No, it says God is love. I know what the English says. The Greek says love is God. So you're reading that in Greek and you say, well, I thought God is love. I didn't know love is God. Well, see, in Greek, it doesn't matter what order words are in. That means God is love. And thankful the translators changed it so we folks over in Big Cove would know that not love is God, but God is love. Just how it is. Let's look at another ellipsis now. I'm going to stop at Jim's for a minute. Jim's what? I'm going to stop at Jim's office for a minute. I'm going to stop at Jim's school for a minute. We know it doesn't mean that. We know it means I'm going to stop at Jim's house for a minute. We just say Jim's and everybody understands that. It's simple, isn't it? But see, I preach in a culture where if I said I stopped at Jim's for a minute, they would be saying Jim's, well, I don't understand that. They're called literalists. And sometimes as I preach, they look kind of funny because I said something where I left something out and they didn't understand it. Had to go back and fix it because they didn't understand. You would have understood it well, but they didn't. Now, we know the answer to that, of course. They don't. Here's a Bible verse that's stripped of the inserts. I want you to see this ellipsis. Do not let your, this is written to women, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. You know what that says? Women, you're not supposed to look nice. When you get up in the morning, however your hair looks is how it ought to look all day. And you take that ring that man gave you a few years ago, that gold band, and throw it away. You can't wear that as a Christian, and don't put on any clothes. Now you say, well, we know better than that. Of course we know better than that. But what is this? I wanted to look at the New King James Version and read it in that. It says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Don't focus on the outward part of you. The arranging of your hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Don't try to be just attractive outwardly. One of the saddest things that I experienced in speaking with a woman in another country, she had a beautiful daughter. Someone threw acid in that daughter's face, messed her face up, and that happened often in that country. But she came to me crying. She said, that's all my daughter had. She sang and she was an actress, and everybody loved her. That's all she had. And I thought to myself, how sad when all you have is your beautiful face. The Bible teaches against that. The Bible teaches we ought to be beautiful on the inside, and the emphasis is not on the outside. All right, look at the an ellipsis in today's lesson now. Does Jesus mean that if one agrees with him, he cannot tell the truth? If I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true? Seems so, but that's an ellipsis. Look at it now. If only I bear witness to myself, my witness will not stand in court. That's what he meant. We understood it that way anyway. But that's an ellipsis. Now, if you'll get your Bible sometime and look through it, you'll see a lot of words that are in italics. Not all of those fill in the ellipses, but many of them do. And some of them are controversial, but most are not. The translator knew exactly what was taking place, and they wrote that in there for you. It is clear. Look at next slide, but I have a greater witness than John's. That is John the Baptist there. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. But the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have the word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. Thank you for bearing with me. I scratched my glasses yesterday. I'm getting some more tomorrow. But I'm having trouble reading this particular print. Jesus came to his own received him not. That's what it's saying here. The unspiritual seed of Abraham that were to receive Jesus would not, because they wanted the praise of men and not the praise of God. Jesus knew that would happen. Now look at John 5:39. You search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify, and these are they which testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures talked about Jesus. They studied them. They were into them deeply. They did not understand. Look at verse 43 and hear what he said. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How sad. Jesus was not who they thought he was going to be. Isaiah chapter 32 talks about the king shall dwell in righteousness. And then, chapter 53 says, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Hath no form of comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty. We should desire him. The king will dwell and rule in righteousness. But who has believed our report? It's not going to be the kind of way you think it's going to be. It's going to be the kind of way that God wants it to be. And that is a great, great difference. And then finally, God is in second place. Man is in first place. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? Do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do you think that I accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words? It is very sad that the elite of Jesus' day did not understand him. They did not understand Moses. They did not understand the law. They did not understand the intent of Moses' law. And therefore they rejected Christ. And they hanged him. He poured out his blood for us. And thank God, we're saved by that blood. Two miracles and the Son of God. Not a quick study, not a shallow study, but I hope it helps you to move God to first place in your life. Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. I hope to join you again next Sunday afternoon at this same time. God bless you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for our study. Thank you for every person there. Thank you for the Bible. We pray that you'll bless us and love us and care for us, protect us as we go from this place. We pray through Christ. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.